preaching next week too. And I want to dive. I want to spend 2 weeks in this psalm, Psalm 25. I've titled the sermon "Trust in Times of Conflict, Part One." Okay, so if you love series, like, this is going to be great because we're going to do part two next week. If you hate it, I'm sorry. You just have to suffer. You know, there'll be a cliffhanger at the end. But this is where we are. And what I think is so cool about so much of Scripture, but particularly like Psalms and Proverbs. So Proverbs was collected and penned by Solomon, King Solomon, wisest man to ever live. Well, his father, King David, wrote most of the Psalms. Okay, so if you're familiar with these two different kind of genres, Psalms they're songs, right? David was the musician, he was the artist, right? And he writes in that vein with a lot of emotion, a lot of feeling. Okay, a lot of the things you get in poetry, in songs, in this avenue. Okay, there's a lot of feeling and emotion. You get the sense of this is really the gut heart of what David's dealing with. Okay, in his relationship with the Lord and the things that are going on in his life. All right, his son Solomon, totally opposite. Okay, if David's the artist and the musician, Solomon's the architect and the engineer. Cut and dried, black and white, A plus B, he's all about the mathematics, right? Proverbs is just one-off, just straight wisdom literature, A, B, C, D, okay? Both deal in the realm of the relationship of the follower of God to God as he goes about his regular life, okay? But they're looking at it from two different perspectives, okay? So this is what's really cool when you look at the two of these together is you get very practical wisdom from Solomon in Proverbs, which we're going to dig into, but you compare that with things that are said by David, and you get the heart, the emotion, the relationship component, and both are essential. That's what I want you to hear this morning. Because so often our temptation is to kind of go one way or the other. And we'll drift off in the weeds. We need both of those. So I think one this morning and next week is going to be helpful because we're going to see a lot of that relational component from David here, okay? But I don't want that to be lost when we get into Proverbs, okay? So there's part of that hope right there. But we're going to talk about conflict this morning. So let's read this passage. I'm not going to read the whole sermon. The whole psalm, because the psalm is bracketed by the first couple verses, the last couple verses, and then you've kind of got the lettuce, tomato, and the burger in the middle, if you will. Okay, so we're going to deal with the middle part next week. This week, I want to deal with the two brackets on the end. So we're just going to read verses 1 through 3, and then verses 20 to 21. So let's look at that together. Psalm 25, verse 1. David writes, he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." Then let's go to verse 20. "Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be open to your grandeur and your glory, and Father, that you are for us. If we have our faith in Jesus, we're redeemed, as we sang about, we're washed in the fountain that's filled with blood, and redeeming love is our theme. Pray, Father, our eyes would be open afresh and anew. That, Lord, if we wait for you, you will deliver us in the midst of conflict. Father, do your work in our hearts this morning to draw us ever closer to you. Strengthen us, fashion us and shape us and mold us, make us more like Christ, that you might be glorified in our lives as we take the message of the gospel to those around us, both in word and in deed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're talking about conflict this morning, and that deals with pressure, right? And when things are put under pressure, they move one way or the other. Okay, nature teaches us this. From the largest animal to the smallest, you put enough pressure on an elephant, it's going to get uncomfortable, it's going to move. Okay, if you're out in your yard and you're digging around and you find a worm and you put pressure on it, it's going to want to wiggle away. Right? Take two magnets with reversed poles. What happens? Kids, tell me. Somebody tell me. What happens when you take two magnets with reversed poles and you put one on top of the other? Calvin, what happens? They repel. That one shoots out of the way. Right? Okay? Stand on top of one of those cool exercise balls. What's going to happen? It's going to shoot out from under you. Okay? There's lessons from nature about what happens when pressure gets put on things, and we're no different. When the pressure of conflict, and I'm speaking primarily in relational conflict here, when the pressure of conflict gets on us, trials come, we're tempted to move. Our hope is tested, and that's when we get into danger. I'm going to make a really big assumption this morning. I'm going to assume, and I think this is true, otherwise I wouldn't go this way. I'm going to assume that we don't wage war when it comes to conflict. We don't wage war like David does in the psalm. Okay? In this context where it's comfortable Sunday morning, we're primed for it, we'll give a hearty amen and approval. Yes, yeah, absolutely. Trust in the Lord. Wait for him. But when Monday morning comes and we've got to face that difficult coworker, we've got to have a hard conversation with a customer or, you know, with a boss that just doesn't understand, we don't see eye to eye, or maybe we go home, there's tensions at home with spouse and children. We forget this. We forget this because I feel like we're more interested in the outcome than we are of God's preserving nature of our character in the midst of the conflict. We're fine in Bible studies, we're fine in small groups to talk about, you know, the subtle natures of sin, right? Gossip and slander, character assassination, you know, these types of things that we'll talk about. Well, when we get in the crucible of conflict, we forget. We're not as in tune to the subtle natures of sin in the midst of that. And we're all together as a family this morning. So I think what I'd like to do to illustrate this point, here's my main point. Trust in God is our single hope in the crucible of conflict. Trust in God is our single hope in the crucible of conflict. That seems basic 101 Christianity. And again, I see a lot of heads nodding. My hope is we get to the end of this and it's like, wow, I really need to dig into this more. This is something the Lord's been working over on me and talking with some other folks in the church. I feel like this is beneficial for us. So trust in God is our single hope in the crucible of conflict. That's part one. Part two is when we trust in him, when we wait for God, he guides and preserves us. So this morning, I want you to see the critical aspect, the critical point of trusting in the Lord in the midst of conflict. And then next week, we're going to talk about, okay, now in the midst of conflict, how does he preserve our soul? How does he do this? Okay, so there's two parts. So really drive home this point of trusting in the Lord. I want to just kind of summarize a story from the Old Testament, okay? That I feel like captures this well. It's found in 2 Chronicles 32. Okay? You don't have to turn there, but you're certainly welcome to. I'm just going to summarize this. Okay? Because this story really kind of overlaps this psalm. David penned this psalm, right? David faced a lot of conflict with his son, right, who came in and took things over with Saul. Faced a lot of conflict in his life, right? But he wrote this, and it's such instructive. It's so helpful for so many saints throughout the centuries. And as we look back at 2 Chronicles 32, I think we find a very a fitting example of this for King Hezekiah, who prayed, I think probably in like manner. I'm using a little liberty there. But as I read his story and about his character and I read David's psalm, I see overlap there. I see camaraderie. I see friendship. Okay, between what David expresses in his heart and between what was going on with Hezekiah. All right, so here's the story. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, okay, Hezekiah had come in. He's become king. His father, King Ahaz, wicked dude, bad dude. All right, he looked about and Assyria was a dominant nation. It was Assyria was trying to conquer everybody, basically. And Ahaz is looking out and he's he's seeing this and he's seeing, well, wait a minute. These other nations have these other gods that seem like they're delivering them. He's mistaking the common grace of God for pagan nations who worship idols for actual legitimate relationships with existing gods. And he's got the covenant God. He's got covenant relationship with God, but he denies it, he sheds it, and he starts to change things in Israel to accommodate these idols, and it goes terrible. It's disastrous. His son comes along as a God-fearing man, right? That's a lesson for the sovereignty of God in the midst and the hearts of families when things go absolutely wrecked, that God can reach in and he can save when there's no message of hope within those families. Hezekiah comes in, he fears the Lord, he loves God, and he seeks to go about reformations. And he changes things in Israel so that they're seeking to honor the God in the way that he's established through their covenant relationship. Assyria is still on the move, and king, and I'll mispronounce his name, so I'm going to try and read it, Sennacherib, I'll probably mispronounce it again later, so y'all go ahead and laugh, all right? King Sennacherib, he's on the march. He's going on campaign. He's going through cities. He's going through territories, and he's decimating them, and he's taking over. And he's on his way. He's going to Jerusalem eventually. And Hezekiah knows this. He gets wind of this strategy, and he's like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And so he has the people fashion shields. He builds and repairs the walls. He performs a phenomenally savvy move because Assyria is going to come and lay siege to the city. All right, that means they basically surround the city in a camp, and it's a standoff. Okay, who's going to give in first? We're going to cut off the water supply. We're going to cut off the food. That's the strategy for a siege. We're going to block you out so you essentially starve. Or you let us in, and we're gonna harass you. We're gonna bang on the walls. We're gonna fire. You know, basically, we're just gonna wear you down. That's the nature of a siege. Okay, it can last months. It can last years. But the one on the outside typically has the advantage because they have more resources. The one that's walled off is in the worst trouble. And Hezekiah, he does a phenomenal move. He goes and he plugs up all the waterways that feed anywhere near the city, and he funnels those key waterways through a secret tunnel into the backside of the city. So that during the midst of the siege, the city's going to have water, but the Assyrian army won't. Okay? Hang on to that because we'll come back to that next week. All right? So this is Hezekiah. He's very practical. He's like, okay, these are the things that I'm going to do because I want to protect God's people. All right, I'm the king. This is my responsibility. Well, Sennacherib, he's over here. He's fighting this campaign. He's starting to send his army over there, start to begin the siege, and he begins to harass God's people. He says, what are you doing hoping in your God? Look, I've already laid waste to all of these other nations, and all of their gods have crumbled. Who is your God that he can save you? And Hezekiah goes through the city, and he says this. He strengthens the people, and he says in verse 7, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria, nor because of the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. But Sennacherib continues to harass God's people. There's pressure in the midst of this conflict, okay? And what does Hezekiah do? Verse 20, we read, but King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. They lifted their souls to heaven. And in verse 21, we read, and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. And so Sennacherib returns home, and he says he returned home in shame. He'd put his hope on the vast power of his army. And the might that he had built, and he looked at his strategy, and he's like, "I'm gonna win this. The odds are in my favor. I've won all these others." He's boasting in himself, whatever pagan god he's trusting in, and God reaches down and crushes his army without anyone from Israel raising a sword or a finger. And he goes home in shame, and the scripture reports that as he entered into the temple of his own worship, his own children came in and killed him. His shame, his hope was dashed to pieces. Okay? Let me ask kids this, okay? If you're paying attention to this story, all right? Why did God rescue Hezekiah and his people? Somebody tell me. What do you kids tell me? Okay, they were God's people. Okay, all right. But is that it? Was it just because, we got his last name? No. It was because Hezekiah prayed. Because he lifted his voice up to the Lord in humility and said, I can't do this on my own, Lord. We need you to save us. We're going to do everything we can. We're going to operate under your governance, your guidance. But Lord, at the end of the day, we need you to rescue us. And he did. All right? Now, that's a great story. And I think oftentimes when we're in conflict, we're like, yeah, I wish this applied. You know, I wish that God would just send an angel and smite that really difficult person that I have to sit next to in the office. Right? I wish that God would do this. Sometimes we read these stories and I think we lose sight of it. Okay, we look at this, we go, I mean, this is like a story that would be perfect for Hollywood to make a movie of. But the point of the story isn't that the angel came and that God destroyed the army through that sovereign act. It's the fact that Hezekiah prayed and God answered in a way that Hezekiah probably was not necessarily expecting. Hezekiah didn't know, Isaiah didn't know, here's what God's going to do. He said, Lord, you got to rescue us. Here's where we are. We need you to act. And they trusted in him. They waited on him. And God responded. That's really the main point. If we walk away from this and we just go, oh, cool story, bro. You know, that's great. But, you know, we don't have castles. We don't have, you know, my battle's not necessarily, you know, where I'm in my house and somebody's trying to break in. My battle's in the midst of difficult customers, difficult clients, kids at home that are really just challenging right now. Life's hard, me and the spouse, a little friction going on, not really sure what to do. This is our battle. Our enemies are not as clear as here, right? This is the context in which we live in. It's much more subtle. They are more like us, right? You know, the enemy in Psalm 25, let me flip back there, bear with me just a second. I should have saved that page. When David says, don't let my enemies exult over me, he says, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. This is, he's talking about enemies, okay? He says, those who deal treacherously without cause. It is those who act perfidiously. No, that's not a Harry Potter spell. Perfidious. It's a military term, okay? In times of war, there are certain rules, believe it or not, that you can do and you can't do. And if you violate those, it's a war crime. Okay, so to say, yeah, we're going to act this way, but then act contrary to the overall rule that's established, that's a war crime. That's disastrous. That's the idea that's here, okay? It's a blatant disregard for the established rule of conduct and law. So here's what David is saying. He said, those who are my enemies, they give a blatant disregard and transgression of God's law and God's rule. So here's the idea. The faithful in God, those who trust in him, those who seek to walk with him, seek to live and act under God's law and governance, when the pressure of conflict is on, and the unfaithful rather seek opportunity to pounce and take advantage for sordid gain. Now here's the thing. A lot of times we're tempted to look in polar opposite and go, oh yeah, 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 okay, this person's wicked and I'm good, I'm a follower of God. This person's blatantly wicked. God crushed them with your angel. We forget that we once were objects of God's wrath. That was, if you're in Christ, if you're trusting in him, if as you sing that song, a fountain filled with blood, you say, that's me. I, I was dead in my transgressions and sin. God has washed me. He's made me new. And the person you're in conflict with, you may not know, is this person really a Christian? Right? We live in the South. People are like, yeah, yeah, I'm a believer in God. I go to church on Sundays. And then they conduct themselves very differently in the workplace, in the marketplace, in the home. And we're not really sure. That's really hard. You see how the fog of sin, the flesh, and the devil, and character peculiarities create a fog that makes it really hard to navigate the straight and narrow, especially when it comes to that crucible of conflict. Which is all the more important that we put our hope and we put our trust in God. Because what happens is we get duped into handling our battles, handling those conflicts in pragmatic ways. Atheistic manners that set God to the sideline rather than actively seeking and trusting in God. Okay? We're tempted in the midst of conflict with people. We're tempted to weave our own agenda. Okay? The fruit of our hope of really trusting in ourselves more so than in God comes out as engaging in character assassinations. Gossip. Right after the battle's gone and you sit down with people who are on your side, right, we start to slander and we start to trash. We lift ourselves up and we bring this person down. We peddle the honest truth in exchange for cheap relational peace. We become more concerned about the outcome of the situation. We want the problem fixed. Right? The pressure gets on and our hope ends up being that we just want the problem fixed. So we'll do whatever it takes within some preconceived moral boundary in order to ensure that. Or we want this person to like us. I'm not one that, I don't like conflict. You know, I'm a peacemaker. I want people to like me. Like, I don't not necessarily be my best friend, but I'm not at peace when people are at angst with me. But that's not the fundamental ruling factor in conflict. That's something I have to fight against. That's something many of us have to fight against. We want this person to, sometimes we want this person to feel bad for what they did or what they said. We get a strong sense of justice and we want that to be rectified by their just being crushed. My point is, when we read, we hear this story, I think there's more going on that's similar to what we deal with in our conflict, and we're more blind to it. Rather than in the midst of conflict, staying within the walls of God's protection, His governance, His framework, His goodness, His righteousness, and praying, actively waiting on Him. Instead, when we go into those conflicts on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday, we step outside those walls and we leave our armor in the closet and we shake hands with the true enemy. That's evidenced by the fruit that comes out in those conflicts. So I hope that helps kind of frame this. I hope that helps frame the importance of trusting in God in the midst of that. And that's an active trusting, believing that He's actually present. That He is with us. Not just, well, He saved me and He's redeemed me and I have this hope in heaven, but I got to figure out the daily grind on my own. Right? I mean, this is, when we sang that first song, and we sang the verse where it says, He will keep you from all evil. It doesn't mean that you won't experience difficulty, that you won't brush shoulders with it. What it means is if you are His and you are His child, you won't be sucked up and consumed by it. Now, we don't like that. We like the idea of, okay, evil's going to be out there and God's going to keep me from it. But that's not the promise. You go to Romans 8 and we'll dig more into that. That's a different sermon. Okay? We will keep you from all evil behind you and before. He'll go before you in the things that you can't see, doing something you can't even fathom. And He's coming behind you as well. He will sustain you through this journey. I mean, this is all very much about the active presence of God in your life as you trust Him in the day-to-day moments. So that's the framework. That's my introduction right there, okay? So I got 3 points of application. We'll close. All right. One. What do we do with this? Okay, now we're back to the psalm. What does it look like to actively trust in the Lord? Okay, here's one. Verse one. David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Here's point one. Lift up your soul. Okay, that phrase can also be rendered, "To you I will draw my soul," as one draws water. "On you I will fix my heart. I will direct my desire to you." A contrast to this psalm is linked with Psalm 24 by this phrase, and it's given in a contrast, the kind of the opposite in chapter 24, verse 4. David writes in this, he says, or starting verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" Basically, who can stand in his presence with favor? David answers this, says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and he who," watch this is the important one, "he who has not lifted his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." The one who has not lifted the heart, the desires of his heart, to something other than God himself. God's more concerned with our hearts, as Scripture says, than what we do, than our sacrifices, than our just coming and attending church. He says, "That's what I'm after, is I want what's in your heart." The Jews in the Old Testament, they would, in praise and in song, they would raise their hands and they would lift their voice. As David pens this, he's wanting to emphasize that Lord, I'm not just going through the motions. I'm not just going through the motions. I'm pouring my heart out to you and expecting an answer in peace. Should be the essence of our prayers. Not a cursory, "Lord, I got to deal with this today. Pray that you'd help me out." And then we go on as if we don't expect him to do anything. One commentator says this. He says, "Lifting up our voices to God in prayer will be a vain attempt if our souls are not lifted up as well." You see the difference in that? The heart of who we are. So the application here, I think this is what David is getting at. He's encouraging us to engage in regular prayer to God, more than just the cursory request. Generally go to God and tell him what's on your heart. Your fears, your concerns, your requests. I speak to the men for a second. I think we're not very good at this. We're not. You know, I speak to most men, they're like, "Yeah, I love Proverbs. I struggle with Psalms." Because Psalms is emotional, it's relational. Okay, I think a lot of ladies, they're a little more in tune to that. But men, I think if we have a hard time talking to one another about what's going on in our souls, lifting our souls up to one another, then we probably have a hard time lifting our souls up to God. We want the one-off, "Lord, give me the checklist and give me the stuff to do to fix this." And God says, "I'm not concerned with that. I want what's in here. Because ultimately, it's me who gets the glory, and that's going to come by you pouring your soul out to me, asking, talking to me, having communion with me, lifting your soul up to me. And then you're going to do something, and we're going to get into that something next week. But ultimately, it's me who's going to step in and work. And when I do, I want you to recognize it so that you turn around and you give me praise." This is the circle of prayer. This is how this works. Right? God desires the glory from us when he moves and he acts, but if we don't ask and we don't pour our souls out for him, then either one, he's not going to act. Okay? Now that's not to say that he's contingent on it. All right? But more importantly, we're going to miss it when he does, because we're not looking for it. We're going to miss the whole total thing, and we'll also, when the pressure gets put on, what's going to come out is not fruit of our trusting in God and walking in his ways, but rather us trying to manipulate and do and coerce the situation for our own sordid gain. That's the way it works. So the first application, lift our souls to God. Direct our desires towards the Lord. Because if God is who he says he is, then we cannot lift our souls to him enough. It must be our first step in any conflict. You know you're going to have conflict. You know you're going to have a hard time. You know something's coming down the pipe where you got tension going on with somebody, the first step needs to be going to the Lord in prayer. Oftentimes it's kind of our last thing. And then it needs to be each step moving forward in it. And then afterwards, a prayer as well. Not just one, but probably multiple ones. So the first application, lift your souls to God. The second one, second point of application, fight shame by preaching God's promises to yourself. You notice that word shame appears here multiple times. He says, David says, I lift my soul to you, O God, in you I trust. He's telling God this in the midst of the pressure that's on him. And then he says, don't let me be ashamed. And then that links back to verse 20. He says, don't let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. When the pressure's put on us, what we hope in is tested. And we feel shame when we're unsure if our hope is going to be realized. Right? Shame, it's shame is when what we put our hope in crumbles and it's made public. That's why Sennacherib was shamed, because he publicly announced, I'm going to triumph over you, Israel. He's making this known amongst his armies, okay, amongst Israel, amongst the nations. He says, watch this. This one nation feels like they've got leverage, and I'm going to crush them. And God steps in, and he wipes out his army, and he goes, Sennacherib goes home ashamed. Why? Because he put his hope in that. He put his hope in his own abilities, his own powers, his own strength. And God put him in his place, pulled the rug out from under him, and showed him, no, you're not God, I am. So when the pressure's put on us, our hope is tested. When we say, well, we'll sit here, yes, I trust in the Lord, but then what happens tomorrow? What happens when the conflict comes? That's when the pressure really gets put on. See, is this actually true? Okay, later in, I may be jumping ahead, but, I'll go ahead and say it. Later in the story of Hezekiah, he gets proud. Because Assyria, at this point, Assyria goes downhill. They stop becoming the ruling nation, and they start to crumble and fall apart. And Babylon over here is starting to become stronger. They get word that God is doing mighty things in Jerusalem. They're like, oh, what's going on over here? They start to come over. Hezekiah now becomes bold. He's become proud. And he lets them in, and he seeks this relationship with them, at the expense of God's glory and his trust in the Lord. And if you know anything about the rest of the Old Testament, it's history. Because Babylon lays waste to Jerusalem. And for centuries, the people of God are taken away and captive, all because they weren't trusting in the Lord. We feel shame when our hope is revealed as nothing. So here's a question for you. In the midst of trials, in the midst of conflict, is your hope, God, you must come through. You must come through here. Or is it, gosh, I really hope I can pull this off. I really hope I can navigate this conversation enough to get this person to do what I want, or I bring about the desired result. I wager that most often our response is the latter. That we're good at trusting in God and eternal things, but not necessarily the day-to-day operations of our life. If God is sovereign, if he's all-knowing, if our hope in this life and in death, right, that's part of the first New City Catechism question for the kids. If our hope in this life and in death is him, then none of those who wait for him will be ashamed in life or in death. Okay? More on this in a minute. But this is why it's essential to put God's truth before us. Because we forget. We forget the truths of God that are given to us in Scripture. They're the rebar that hold our souls together and sustain our hope during the rigors of daily and seasonal trials. All right, so I encourage you, listen to sermons, read solid biblically based books, memorize Scripture, not for the point of developing some sort of a grander theological framework and mental library, but as rebar for your souls for the daily function of your life. In my the shop and shed that I'm building over the headers, I've written scripture verses. And they're not so that I can pat myself on the back. They're reminders from Isaiah that the Lord longs to have love, to show his loving kindness to me. Because in the midst of conflict, I don't believe that. I believe that when it comes to my sin and the saving grace of God in eternity when I'll cross through death's door. But in the midst of daily life, I don't believe that. So I need those verses to remind me. We fight shame by preaching God's promises to ourselves. Because shame can be our worst enemy in the midst. It's the worst punisher in the midst of conflict. But God's promises are our greatest source of hope to fight that shame. That's the point of this. Fight shame by preaching God's promises to yourself. And then the third one. Verse 20 and 21. I'll read these again. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Develop strong convictions about God's willingness and his ability to guard and deliver you in the midst of trials. And then walk in the integrity and uprightness that he provides. That's a long one, so I'll say it again. Develop strong convictions about God's willingness and ability to guard and deliver you in the midst of trials. And then walk in the integrity and uprightness that he provides. What I take away from this, I hope you take away from this, is what we lack is conviction. Assurance that uprightness and sin cannot cohabitate under God's sovereign rule. I think we know that intellectually, but when it comes to conflict, we struggle with that. We need conviction that God's not going to let those two cohabitate together. I mean, that was Hezekiah's conviction. He trusted in the Lord. He wants to walk and live under his rule. And he sees Sennacherib and he sees Assyria. And he says, I'm not going to make an alliance with them. I'm not going to make an alliance with worshipers of idols. Bring that forward. Trust those who trust in themselves. So I'm not going to do battle on those terms. I'm not going to do battle on those terms. I'm going to trust in you, Lord. So I'm going to walk in the way that you call me to, even if it's costly. Even if it's costly. And God answered. We need to develop conviction that God is more concerned about how we act when trials come than he is about whether or not the outcome goes the way we want. He's more concerned about our character, preserving the image of God in our character and growing it, than he is about whether the outcome of the conflict goes the way we want. Now, if you think about that, that's weighty and that's very, very hard. Because that means that you may suffer for the sake of the glory of God in your character and how you handle yourself in that conflict, that God might be exalted, where an easier path around that hill difficulty that means jettisoning the rules of God, the way he wants, you know, his character, the way he calls us to function, may get you where you want, but it leads to danger and destruction. You need some examples of this. Look at Job. Job suffered immensely so that God could prove a point. Again, go back to Hezekiah's, his later failure. His later failure because he was proud and a nation suffered for centuries. He's more concerned about our character than whether or not the outcome goes where we want it to. Elihu Burette, who was a 19th century American diplomat, said this. I thought this was well said. Forming characters for eternity, both ours and others, therein lies the peril and responsibility of our existence. So as you put God's truths before you, you've got to ask, do I really believe this? And if so, how should I respond in the midst of this conflict? So go back to that again. If God is who he says he is, he's sovereign, he's all-knowing, And he longs to show compassion to his children, those redeemed through the shed blood of Christ. And he wants to exalt his name and his glory and put himself on display through the new creation that is us in Christ. Then how we manage conflict is absolutely critical. All the more reason to walk with him, to wait for him, to seek him before, during, and after any times of conflict. So when we trust in God in the midst of trials, and particularly those where we're in conflict with others, he will guard us and not allow us to be ashamed. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have to apologize. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have to say, yeah, screwed up. Proverbs 3. There's one section of Proverbs where Solomon basically says, look, when you write a gracious check you can't cash, you go make it right. Don't sleep. You may be ashamed right there. Like, shoot, I don't have the thing in my bank account, whether that's literal or figurative, to cash that. I made a promise I can't keep. You go to that person, you make it right. You may suffer, it may be hard, but that's the right thing to do, and you can trust that God's going to preserve you in the midst of that. So ultimately, you won't be ashamed in the grander side, though you may feel shame in the smaller side in the moment. But in the moment, that's what you're focused on, right? He will guard us and not allow us to be ashamed. The stories and doctrines of Scripture are meant to reassure us of his loving kindness and grace towards us, so that we will trust him, so that we will wait for him. But rarely does he send an angel to smite our enemies, right? This is a unique occurrence in Scripture. This is just meant to remind us that God's loving kindness is towards those who fear him and those who love him. And here's where we'll go next week, because this is what the middle part of the psalm is about. God's preserving process. How does he do it? How does he guard our souls? How does he deliver us? If he doesn't do it by sending the angel to smite our enemies, then how does he typically do it? He does it by a woven cord of much more subtle means. As our call to worship this morning came from Zechariah, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. So next week, we're going to look at how does God do that? How does he preserve our souls? How does he guard us in his goodness for those who fear him? How does he do that? We're going to link that with his spirit, and that's going to be fun. That'll be good. So cliffhanger, that's where we're going next week. I encourage you, read this psalm, dig into it. It will enrich you immensely. I feel like I've been weighed in it for probably 2-3 weeks, just can't lift my soul enough for it, I guess. So let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, Lord, we thank you. I thank you and praise you, Lord, that we have stories in Scripture that remind us that you're not off some distant planet. You're not ignoring what's going on in this world. Because the idol factory of our culture ignores you, is wantonly treacherous in its approach to life. Because the world we live in goes about day to day as if you didn't exist, as if there was no rule, as if Christ were not king, as if you didn't matter. And they've fashioned idols of self. So, Father, I pray that as we leave the sanctity of the presence of your body, because where you say, where two or more gathered in your name, there you will be also. So we trust that you are here with us. As we leave here and we go out into the world, give us humility, Father, to see others who are in opposition to you, Father, not as enemies to be crushed, but as souls to be won and brought into your presence. Because this is the emphasis of the new covenant. This is where we are. But Lord, in the same time, may we not be sucked into into waging war in the same way that the world does, ignoring you, not trusting in you, and putting our own trust in our own thoughts, our own craftiness in speech and in thinking. Father, may we walk in line with your covenant and your desires and the things that you have called us to. May we be quick to pray to you, to pour out our hearts to you and trust in you. May we be like Hezekiah. May we do the things we need to prepare to navigate conflict. May we grow in this area. And Father, may we also actively wait for you, knowing that however we play out all those different scenarios, they never go the way that we think, because we're not in control, but you are. So Father, may our hearts have peace and rest, knowing that you are in control. And rather than worrying and fretting and being anxious, Lord, may you give us peace and comfort as we rest and we wait for you. But I thank you and I praise you. I lift up Alan to you as he's preaching in Tennessee. I pray that your word would go forth in power and glory as he preaches this morning. And Lord, bring him home to us safely. Lord, we thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we